Let's consider once again Paul's second letter to Corinth, the fourth chapter thereof. I'll read the first half dozen verses of chapter 4 of the second letter to Corinth. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's remind ourselves of some context. Paul in chapter 3 has been dealing with some false teachers who have a form of godliness but have been denying the power thereof. And Paul is likening the old covenant of Moses to when he came down the mountain veiled. The glory could not really be seen and it was temporal, but the second covenant is more glorious still. He goes, therefore, since we have this ministry, what ministry? A glorious ministry. One of the commentators remarking on this said that the angels before the throne of God envy the Christian when they're able to share the gospel with other people. Now, of course, if you said to me afterwards, give me chapter and verse which teaches that, perhaps I couldn't quite supply. And yet, it is a wonderful, glorious task we are given to share the good news of the gospel with those who would hear it, and indeed with those who don't want to. God has used angels to bring his words, but he chooses ordinary people to be heralds of this wonderful, eternal, divine truth. This ministry is a glorious ministry. And why do we do it? Because we have received mercy. God has been so merciful to each of us. We cannot but share that with those around us. The God who has been merciful to us will be merciful to you. If you will ask it, if you will seek it. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We have a view sometimes of these great men and women of God in the Bible, of how fearless and undaunted they always were. But Elijah was a man just like us. And if Elijah, all the others too. And I imagine, especially dealing with the church at Corinth, Paul was sometimes tempted to lose heart. What hard work they are. They're hard work as individual people, and then when false teachers come along, they lap it up. Nevertheless, we do not lose heart because the ministry that we have is glorious, and because we have received so generously the mercy of God. Furthermore, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. So what does he allude? Well, it could be a general comment. The secret vices of the heart. Lust. Envy. hatred. Often, those examples of iniquity are not obvious on the outside. You may well turn up in a lovely new car, and I say, what a great car you have. On the inside, I am seething with envy. You don't know that. You think I'm being complimentary. The Lord knows it. But Paul says we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Is he referring to those sins we do in private without a witness to report it? Or is he referring again to the false teachers of the previous section? Oh, they're silver-tongued. But their lifestyles are wicked. They claim much, but when you look or scratch beneath the surface, in fact, they, like the Pharisees of old, are tombs of the dead. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, I think this definitely is referring to those false teachers. There are many groups out there that handle the word of God. I have several who come knocking on my door. Who could I be referring to? There are plenty who, if you were to watch religious television programs and radio programs, who will be promising this and promising that, as long as you keep sending them this and sending them that. They have the word of God, so that they will quote it. But they're being crafty. They have an ulterior motive. There's something they want. Usually your money. Often your obedience. They're handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul says, but we are not. How do you know I'm not such a one tonight? Well, you must be like the Bereans who search the scriptures to check if what is said from this lectern or from that pulpit, to check if it is so. I could give you all manner of wonderful teachings from the great book of Hezekiah. Or I could take scriptures from the real word of God and twist them to give them a new meaning. Let me give you an example in the book of John. Jesus said, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And it's not a major heresy, I will concede. But I've heard, you know, musicians at the front said, right, therefore everyone, let's really raise the roof tonight. Let's really lift up his name so people will come flocking in. Well, John makes it clear it's talking about crucifixion. They fastened him to a crossbeam and they hoisted him up in the air, exposed and naked, that he might bear our wrath. It's not about singing loudly. It's about the great atonement. There are other examples, of course. So you must check that which is taught against the Bible. Again, when you're looking at a text, you must ask yourself, what was the original writer meaning? That is why there are different ways to preach. Okay? Mine is not the only way. It may not be the best way. I like to go through a book from beginning to end. Now, that may perhaps prove too much and too long for some people. I try to have breaks. But when you do that, it's very harder to use the words as a kind of proof text. This is my point, and I'm going to fish around for a text to try and support it. It's harder to do that when you go from chapter one until chapter the end. We must not handle the word of God deceitfully. He says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When Paul is teaching and preaching, he is aware that the Lord is watching him, holding him to account for that which he is speaking. Furthermore, he commends himself to every man's conscience. He can say, I am not doing this because I want your money. I am not doing this because I want prestige. I am not doing this because I want to form a denomination. I appeal to your conscience. Examine my ministry. He then says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now in verse 3, I think he's dealing with a charge brought to him or leveled at him by one of the false teachers. And I think this is probably it. If Paul's gospel is so good and so true, why do so many people reject it? If it's so great and so marvellous, why do a whole load of people not care about it or decide not to believe it? Well, Paul takes a metaphor, again, from the previous chapter, that of a veiling. Remember when Moses came down Horeb and he had been meeting with the Lord and he was radiating some of the glory of God. And so he wore a veil over his face because Israel was so afraid. And now he uses that same expression here. The gospel is veiled. Now there was an element of what I'm going to say from this morning. And we have the example of the blind man. He was, of course, physically blind. And yet there is a picture there of all people who are spiritually blind. We are born into a state of spiritual ignorance, and we need God's word to tell us the truth. I might sit down and spin out my own theology or manufacture my own religious ideas, and maybe it will make me feel good for a season, but it's not true. That's the problem with it. But if it's based upon God's words, then we can be confident. So he says, yes, the gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. We are all perishing. In one respect, we're all perishing physically. Our bodies wear out. Our bodies are preparing for the grave, even if we are spirits or not. And yet I suggest he means a kind of spiritual perishing here. I'm sure I quote John 3:16 every week. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that there is a choice before us. Will we choose life? Will we choose death? There is a way that seems right to a man, but it's the way of death. Or we can choose he who is the way, the truth and the life. He who is the resurrection and the life. He who breathed life into Adam. Or we can reject him and choose death. And those who reject the gospel are confirming their own death. He goes on. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, Well, who is the god of this age? It's the devil. In John 12 and 31, he's called the ruler of this world. Now, surely there's only one God. There is only one God. And we who are faithful to Scripture would say that that one God, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. One God, three persons within the Godhead. So who is this fellow? Now, certainly it is the devil. But why does Paul elevate him to a god? My own view is that, in one sense, is being ironic. The Bible says that you can manufacture as many gods as you want. They are just blocks of wood. And yet there is another view also found in the New Testament that when you offer things to idols, you're not sometimes just offering to a block of wood, but you're offering to a demon who's kind of receiving that worship through the block of wood. In other words, demons, which most Christian theologians consider to be angelic beings who have fallen, who rejected the one true God and at some point beyond our comprehension were part of a great rebellion, became the unclean ones. For them there is no redemption. And by receiving the worship of fallen human beings, they are acting like the gods that those fallen human beings believe in. But notice he is the god of this age. I like that expression. Because ages have a habit of finishing. Now, we might talk about the Victorian age and the Elizabethan age. You know, I think the age referred to here began at the fall, or perhaps the great fall of the angels. I don't know how the two complement each other. And arguably, will end in some form when Satan is thrown into the great pit, unable to deceive the nations, perhaps for one final time, I don't know. But his godship, his time of influence and power, is limited by time. Let's contrast that, shall we, with the great God of heaven. He is eternal. He is both in and outside of time. Before there was time and a world, he was. And if this entire universe were to implode and disappear, he would still be. We are living in a nation in which more and more people even reject his being there. It makes no difference to him whatsoever. He will exist whether we believe in him or not. He is self-existing. I require things to be here. I require oxygen. I require food. He requires nothing. He is the eternal God. So there may be a pretender, a squatter, a thief, and a murderer who enjoys his period in the sun for a period of time, a season, but his days are numbered. There is going to be an end of the age. And it will be the end of him. But in the meantime, what is he up to? He's blinding people. And we get a further explanation. Their blinding is who do not believe. He's not physically taking eyes out. But he's confirming ignorant people in their ignorance. He is making the gospel appear as unattractive as possible. He is whispering in the ear everything which would deny and doubt and denigrate God's truth. It started in Eden. And it will culminate, I believe, in a particular human being who, with his help, will receive all manner of worship on the earth. He blinds them so they cannot believe, in order to prevent the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What a wonderful expression. The gospel is light. And itself is of the glory of Christ. We live in a dark world. A world that has been blinded. A world that has been stupefied. But there is light. And the light of the world came to this dark crepuscular planet and shone in such a way that that light cannot be extinguished. And from time to time, it came close to it. I think Latimer or Ridley, one of them, said to the other, as they were being tied to the stake in Oxford, "We shall light such a day, such in England this day, such a light that can never be extinguished." Well, if two great bishops can say that, how much more the light of the world himself? The Dark One will do all he can to persuade the dark-hearted people of planet Earth to remain in their darkness and their ignorance. But of Christ, who is glorious and gives us the light of the gospel, he is the image of God. And Paul, both to Colossians and the Philippians, talks about Christ, the image of God. God the Father, whom we cannot see. Christ, whom we can see. God himself. And what does Christ do? He shines on them. Satan would have it otherwise, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has shone upon you. You might have a simple faith, a basic faith. But if you've got his light in your heart, it's enough. It is enough. Paul then says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Presumably the false teachers who, according to the context, are maybe helping the Dark One in spreading his darkness. Here is, you know, in pagan Corinth, there is a community of believers. There is a place of light. And these false teachers are going in, blowing out the candles. And Paul keeps writing letters, lighting them again. What do? They preach themselves. That's why it's dark. It's all about them. It's all about them. Paul says we're preaching Christ. And we're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. A statement which in the first century referred to his deity. Within a generation, citizens would be expected to appear before the imperial shrine and say, "Caesar is Lord." And if you didn't do it, you ended up in a great deal of trouble. It's not just saying he has power or has influence, you're saying he is God. And not only are we preaching Christ, unlike them, but we have become your slaves for his sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He now goes back to the book of Genesis. There really is a theme here of light and darkness. You've got the idea of veiling. You've got the idea of being blinded. You've got the idea of shining on them. Now we have the imagery of God, the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Now, we're familiar with that text, perhaps too familiar. But Paul invokes it here. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts." And you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, an account of the creation of the universe. But it's also a picture of God saving a human being. We are called new creations, are we not? And the Spirit of God works, you know, hovers over our dark hearts and convicts us and points us to the light. And he looks into your dark heart and he says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And just as God created all those millennia ago, he continues to create or recreate in the human heart. He continues to go to those dark voids and commands light to shine. But what about the God of this age? There's nothing he can do to stop it when God determines to shine that light. That's why we pray before we share the gospel. I can't shine light into a dark heart. But I know one who does. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The light here is a picture of knowledge, is your knowledge of God and his glory. It's not knowledge of geography or knowledge of history or knowledge of languages. It's the knowledge of the glory of God. The Bible tells you what God is like, what his demands are like, how he operates, how he thinks, how he will deal with our planet. And there is a beautiful expression here. "Who have shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But no man can see God and live. Says John. But they will see his face, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to look at it now, we'd be blinded. You can't look at the sun. Well, we're talking now of the one who gave the sun all that power and all that radiance. It is but a tiny, dim reflection. You know, hold a candle up to the sun. If you hold one outside now, A, it will be blown out and the rain will extinguish it. Let's imagine it's a pleasant evening. It will give you a degree of light. do so in 12 hours' time, you're wasting your time. That great gigantic ball of fire, compare it to the face of Christ, and it is but a candle. And one day, somehow, I don't understand how or when or where or how, but somehow we will stand before the radiant, powerful, splendid face of the Son of God. And it won't destroy us. But we'll be able to look into it and enjoy all the glory and the brilliance of our Saviour. Satan can only cast darkness wherever he goes. The false teachers, kind of in his pay, are doing a good job to help him. But Paul and those who are faithful are agents of the light. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. Be encouraged.